No? There we go. All right. Hope you brought your Bibles with you this evening. If you did, please be turning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're going to be starting in verse 19 in just a few moments. Last Sunday evening, I spoke from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which I mentioned. The first few verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 were some of my favorite verses in Scripture. And as a part of that, I talked about the idea of having favorite verses or favorite passages and some of the reasons why we have those favorite passages. Well, tonight, this passage isn't just one of my favorites. This is my favorite passage in the Bible. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, two paragraphs where I believe that Paul addresses one of, if not the, fundamental question in Christianity. And that is the question, why did Jesus have to die? You know, if you're like me, at some point in your life, you have probably asked the question, whether it was out loud or it was just to yourself, couldn't God, in His infinite wisdom and in His infinite power, couldn't He have come up with a way of salvation that did not require the sacrifice of His Son, in essence, of Himself? Couldn't it have happened some other way? And that's what I love about this passage, is that Paul answers that question. He explains why it had to happen the way it happened. Leading up to verse 19, Paul quotes from a medley of psalms. And in those psalms that he quotes from, there is a common theme. Themes like that man does not seek God. Man does not revere or respect God. That out of man comes evil. He talks about the things that are coming out of man's mouth and man's lifestyle. So all of these things which point to the fact that man is sinful. Man is sinful. And when he comes to verse 19, he says, now, whatever the law says, he's just been quoting from the Psalms. He's just been quoting from the Word of God. And he says, whatever the Word of God says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Anyone who is subject to the law of God, whatever the law says, that applies to man. And he's already said man is sinful. He says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and everyone be held accountable to God. He says, the law says that we're all sinful. And all of us who are subject to that, we have nothing to say. There's nothing we can do to argue our case that we deserve salvation. Because the very law that we are subject to, the laws of the Almighty God, tell us that we are sinful people. And then he kind of zeroes in on that. He says, for by works of the law will no human being be justified in his sight. No one can be set free from their sin by keeping God's laws, he says, because it is through the law that man gains knowledge of their sin. He says, you can't hope to save yourself by being a good enough person. He says, you cannot hope to save yourself by keeping the commandments of God, because it's the very commandments of God that tell us that that is not possible. Because when we take our lives and we compare our lives to the perfect law of God, we see that there are major gaps. We see that we do not live up to His standard. We see that we are sinful people, and that sin separates us from God. So we have a situation where everyone that has ever lived is a sinner. And that sin separates us from the Almighty God. It is impossible for us to have a direct relationship with God and still have sin in our lives. And from the human perspective, that seems like an impossible dilemma. But Paul explains how God, in his infinite wisdom, solved what to us would seem like an impossible dilemma. How can I give salvation? How can I forgive sin without trivializing sin? Without making it appear as though I am accepting of wickedness, that I am tolerant of evil. How can I do that? Again, we would see that as an impossible dilemma, but listen to how God solved that. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, that phrase, the righteousness of God, what that means is God's plan to bring man into a right relationship with Him. He says the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. He says, I've already said that you cannot be saved. You cannot earn your salvation by keeping God's laws because you can't live it perfectly. He says, but now the righteousness of God, God's plan, has been revealed apart from the law. But then he notes, although the law and the prophets bear witness to this plan, this isn't a new plan that God came up with because the first plan failed. He says, no, this has been God's plan from the very beginning, but now it has been revealed to us. He says, God's plan of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he explains again why this plan was necessary. He says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he uses a tense in the Greek which notes continual action, meaning we continue to sin and fall short of God's glory. He says, but all of us are sinners, but we can be justified by grace through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. He says, through whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation, and that's just a fancy word which means a sacrifice that was more than sufficient to cover the sin that we all have. He says that He is this propitiation, He is this atoning sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith. He says this was to demonstrate the righteousness of God because in His divine forbearance, in His divine patience, God had passed over former sins. You think about all the sins that had been committed until the time of Jesus. God had passed over those sins. And then he says, finally, it was to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. At the present time, so that he might be just, meaning so that justice would be served. Why was this plan necessary? Because justice needed to be served. There had to be a payment for the sin. And he says he did this so that he would be just, but not only just, but also the justifier, meaning not only did he ensure that payment was made for the sin, but he himself was the payment, that he might be just and the justifier of who? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. He says, how could God forgive sin but not trivialize sin? How could God freely give salvation without tolerating wickedness, without giving credence to living a sinful life? By giving Himself as the ultimate payment for that sin. And because of that, sin is not trivial. Sin has the ultimate weight because all of us know that our sin caused the death of God Himself on the cross. And that is the reason why Jesus had to die. But you know, when I read that passage and thinking about that fundamental question of why did Jesus have to die, it inevitably leads me to another question. Because you see, throughout those two paragraphs, Paul says over and over again that this plan is only for those who have faith in Jesus. It's not for anybody else. He talks about this, that the righteousness of God for those who have faith in Jesus. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Propitiation, an atoning sacrifice by His blood for those who have faith in Jesus, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the question that leads me to is, what does that really mean? What does it really mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? You know, we hear that all the time. Those of us that have grown up in the church, we've heard about faith all of our lives. What does it really mean? What does it really mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? And tonight, I want to go through what I believe are five characteristics of coming to, or five steps, if you will, of what it means to come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, the first thing that I want you to write down is the word realization. Realization. If I'm going to come to faith in Jesus Christ, the first thing that has to happen is there has to be a realization. And that realization is that at some point, I have to understand that with me, earning salvation is impossible. There is nothing that I can conceivably do within myself. There's no way that I can be a good enough person to earn my salvation. I have to come to the realization that I am a sinner, and that sin will eternally separate me from God unless something is done about it. I have to come to the realization that I cannot do it myself. I remember when I was a teenager in my high school years that I became obsessed with the idea of being able to dunk a basketball. Now, Coach Welch is laughing. He knows what a horrible basketball player I was in junior high. But I became obsessed with this idea of dunking a basketball. It was the time of Michael Jordan and Dominique Wilkins and Spud Webb, and I just thought, how cool would it be if I could dunk a basketball? And I remember that I would go home in the afternoons after school, and I would put weight on my back, and I would literally do thousands of calf raises trying to strengthen my legs enough to be able to get up and dunk a ball. And as I was gaining some ability to jump, and I could get to where I could grab a hold of the rim, it occurred to me that I have tiny little hands, and that I cannot hold the basketball in one hand. And I thought, you know, if I'm going to dunk a basketball, I'm going to have to get up high enough that I can do it with two hands, which means I've got probably another 2 feet to go. And you know what? At some point, I came to a realization, it's not happening. No matter how hard I work, no matter how hard I try, no matter how many calf raises I do, I am never going to dunk a basketball. It's not going to happen. And in a similar but much more profound way, we have to come to a realization that no matter how hard we try, no matter how good of a person we think we are, that we cannot save ourselves. You know, we're talking about the book of Romans tonight. And I love the letter to the Romans because it's one of only two letters that Paul wrote to people who he had never met. And in that letter, we get to see what is an incredible treatise by Paul of what the gospel is all about. And as Paul is going through that letter, the first two chapters, he focuses on this idea of man not being able to earn their own salvation. He in chapter 1, argues the point that the Gentile world, those who are Gentiles, are under sin and worthy of death. In the second chapter, he argues the same thing for the Jewish world, that the Jews are under sin and worthy of death. And why does he do that? Because the only way we're ever going to seek anything beyond ourselves is to perceive that we need something beyond ourselves. And the only way that we're going to perceive that we need something beyond ourselves is to realize that we cannot do it ourselves. In the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, many times I've heard the Beatitudes taught as just a series of nice sayings from Jesus, almost like fortune cookie type statements. But I believe that the Beatitudes represent a stairway or a pathway, if you will, toward a right relationship with God. We're talking about righteousness, God's plan for righteousness. And I believe that each one of those Beatitudes builds upon the other. And Jesus starts off in this pathway or stairway by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What is the first step on the pathway to a right relationship with God? It's to recognize our spiritual poverty. And then the second one is, "Blessed are they that mourn." Not only do I recognize my sinful condition, but I mourn that condition to the point where I want to do something about it. It starts with a realization. It starts with a realization. And you may be thinking, why are we talking about faith? You know, this is a Sunday night. This is a Sunday night worship service. These are the truly dedicated Christians. These are the best of the best. But you know, all of us, at one time or another, I believe, need to do a self-evaluation. Because if we wait until our faith is tested to find out whether our faith is true, it might be too late. And as we're thinking about this idea of evaluating our faith, ask yourself the question, do you still believe that you need something beyond yourself? If you have previously committed your life to Jesus, do you still believe that you need something beyond yourself? And does your life demonstrate that? And thinking about this idea of self-evaluation, ask yourself that question, do I still feel like I need Jesus in my life? It starts off with a realization. The second word, if you're taking notes, the second word that I want you to write down is the word refocus. Refocus. Coming to faith in Christ not only has to start off with a realization that we cannot do it ourselves, but it also requires a refocusing. Many of you in the last 5 weeks or so, when I have been up here preaching, have heard me talk about the idea of faith, the concept of faith, how the word faith is not just a religious word or a spiritual word, but everybody who has ever lived has put their faith in something. And if I take all of those possible things that I could put my faith in and boil them down to their simplest forms, I come up with two possibilities. I can either put my faith in God or of His Son because I believe that they are the only way of salvation, or I can put my faith in myself. Now, prior to coming to the realization that I cannot live a life good enough to earn my salvation, I have been living with faith in myself. Whatever I wanted to do, I did it. Whatever I thought was going to make me happy, I did it. But at some point, after we come to that realization, we have to refocus our attention on something beyond ourselves. And that attention has to be on Jesus. Again, think about what Paul said over and over again, that this plan is for the one who has faith in Jesus. You think about what is probably the most famous passage, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Jesus talking with the Pharisee Nicodemus. And he says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And some would take that verse out of its context and say, look, All we have to do is acknowledge his existence and we can receive salvation. But I don't believe that was the point Jesus was making at all. I believe he was telling Nicodemus, you have to believe in him as opposed to anything else. You have to believe in him instead of believing in yourself. And again, if I am going to develop a faith in Jesus Christ, it requires me to refocus, not on myself, to take the focus off of myself and put it on Jesus. And again, thinking about this idea of a self-evaluation, is my focus still on Jesus? Is Jesus the ruler of my life? Or are my wants and desires and wishes king? Refocus. The third thing I want you to write down is the word research. The word research. As I'm coming to this realization that I can't do this myself, and I understand that I have to put my focus on Jesus, as a part of that process, there is required some research. And what do I mean by that? I mean that I have to, at some point, find out what God's will is for my life. What does God want to receive from me? I realize that I can't do it myself. I realize that he sent his son to die for me, and that's where I need to focus. But what does that really mean? What does it mean I need to be doing? What does he want me to give him in this life? You know, back in 2007, Lexus ran a commercial during the Christmas holiday season where, you know, you've seen the Lexus commercials. I think they still show them every holiday season where it always ends with a big Lexus with a bow on it, you know, surprise, you know, hey, honey, here's a $60,000 car that you didn't pick out and you have no idea how he paid for it and all those kind of things. But in this commercial, it showed this man who, whether he was at the office or whether he was at some kind of party or wherever, he kept getting all these gifts that he didn't really want. Like he was at the office and somebody gave him a set of reindeer antlers made out of Christmas bulbs. Or he was at a party and they gave him a sweater, but it was the exact same sweater that he was wearing when he opened the gift. And what, you know, what they were trying to say is, well, ultimately what he wants to do is buy himself a Lexus. But you know, it occurred to me that during those gift-giving times, you know, holiday times, whatever, birthday times, that we do a lot of that type of thing. We give a lot of gifts for the sake of giving gifts without spending much time finding out what the person really wants. And you know, as I was thinking about that, it occurred to me that we do the same thing with God. We spend a lot of time going through the motions of trying to give something to God, but really what we're giving to God is what we want to give him instead of taking the time to find out what he really wants to receive from us. And if we are really going to come to faith in Christ, it is going to take some time finding out what he wants from us. And that means that we have got to get our hands dirty with his word. We've got to get our hands dirty with his word. You know, I mentioned several weeks ago on Father's Day about Paul telling Timothy that I want you to stay in the word of God for the rest of your life. You have been acquainted with the scripture since you were young. Now stay with that. And he reminds him that all scripture is God-breathed. It's literally breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. How else are we going to find out what God really wants to receive from us unless I spend time studying what his will is for my life? James says in James chapter 1, he says, you know, I want you to listen to what God has to say first, and I want you to put all of the things that are selfish in the background. And he completes that by saying, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The only way I can know what God's plan is to study His Word. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. After Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn their sinful condition, He says, blessed are the meek. Same word that James used when he said, receive with meekness the implanted word. What does that mean? To be meek means that I put myself in a subservient position. And in relationship to God, it means that I am putting myself in a position where I am ready for God to mold me into the person that I am, that I need to be. I'm ready for God to make me into the person that I need to be to please Him. And after He says, blessed are the meek, then He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, I'm ready for You to author a change in my life. And Lord, please tell me what Your will is. Tell me how I can shape my life to please You. All that requires digging into the Word of God. It requires some research. The fourth thing that I want you to write down is the word reality. The word reality. You know, again, as we're going through this process, realizing that we can't do it ourselves, putting our focus on Jesus, studying the Word of God, at some point, this faith that is developing within us has to become our new reality. It has to become real to us. It has to become real. You know, think about the definition that the Hebrew writer gave in Hebrews chapter 11. What did he say about faith? He said, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He said, faith is tangible evidence when tangible evidence is not available. Faith gives us proof, physical proof, in the absence of physical proof. Faith has to become real. Real in spite of what the world is telling us that it's foolishness. You know, Paul warned the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians that the world will find all of this to be foolishness. But in the midst of all of that, it has to become real to us. It becomes our evidence. It becomes our proof. It becomes our substance. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. It has to become real. Because if it never becomes real, then we have no chance of pleasing God. This has to be reality to us. You think about the Apostle Thomas. And what did Thomas say? I will not believe unless what? I can see the scars on his hands. I can put my hand in his side. And then when he saw, he believed. In John chapter 20, after Thomas confessed Him as Lord, as the risen Savior, he says, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And again, ask yourself the question, is this real to you? Do you really believe? Do you really believe that God spoke this world into existence? Do you really believe that God sent Himself in the form of man and hung on a tree for us? Do you really believe that after spending parts of 3 days in a tomb, that He stood up and walked out of that tomb? Do you believe that He ascended into heaven in front of His apostles? Is it real? Is it real to you? And all of us have to ask ourselves that question. Is it real? The final thing that I want you to write down, and the lesson will be yours, is the word response. Response. What starts off with a realization of realizing that I cannot do this myself, that includes a refocusing, taking the focus off of ourselves and putting it on Jesus Christ, that involves research of studying God's Word to find out what His will is for my life, that over time becomes our new reality. It becomes our physical proof in the absence of tangible evidence. At some point during all of that, there has to be a response. Because none of it means anything unless our action backs it up. None of it means anything unless our action backs it up. I've heard people all of my life use the term faith only. And what they're talking about is just believing without having action. Well, that is a foreign concept in Scripture. Because by its very nature, the word faith includes action. James in James chapter 2 said, you want to try to say that you have faith, but your action doesn't back it up? He says, it's dead. It doesn't exist. It requires a response. It requires a response. I'll tell a personal story to try to illustrate this idea. Some of you know that I have a rare neurological disorder. Symptoms crept up about, 5 or 6 years ago. I lose track of time. And over a period of 7 months and seeing doctor upon doctor upon doctor, I ended up at Johns Hopkins Medicine in Baltimore. And as I was sitting in front of that doctor at Johns Hopkins, he looked at me and he said, I've got good news and I've got bad news. And he said, the bad news is I cannot tell you why what is happening to you is happening to you. He said, I can't give you a reason why. He said, but the good news is that I can give you a treatment plan that will largely remove your symptoms. It's great news. That's great news. But now, what if I had looked that doctor in the face and said, I appreciate that. I believe that you know what you're talking about. I have faith in you that you are the utmost expert in your field, but I'm not going to do it. Would anyone say that I had faith in that doctor, really? If I refused to follow his instructions? No. No. And in a similar, but again, much more profound way, the same thing is true about our relationship with our God. We cannot just say with our mouth that we have faith if our actions do not back it up. Because if our actions are showing that we are living a life dedicated to ourselves, then our faith is really in ourselves. And none of it means anything if at the end we don't have a response. We don't have action that backs it up. In that same chapter where James says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Even as important as the study of God's word is, it cannot be an end unto itself. There has to be action associated with it. He says, the one who looks into the word of God and does not do it is like somebody who looks at himself in a mirror and then immediately forgets what they looked like. I haven't really allowed the word of God to change who I am. It really hasn't become reality to me because there's no action to support it. And again, thinking back through this idea of self-assessment, do I believe that I need anything beyond myself? Am I focused on Jesus Christ? Do I spend time in the Word of God? Does my relationship with God's Word show that I want to know what His will is for my life? Is this real to me? Do I really believe the things that are in His Word? And then finally, do the actions of my life demonstrate that my faith is really in Jesus Christ? And if the answer to any of those things is no, then do something about it tonight. Before it's too late. Before you find yourself in a situation where your faith is tested and you find that it fails. Do something about it tonight. We would love to pray with you. if you want to come forward in a public way. Or if you're here tonight and you've never taken those initial steps of response, of deciding that you want to live a different life, of publicly confessing Jesus Christ as your Savior, of being baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection, and rising out of the water as He rose out of the grave. If you've never done that, there will never be a better time than right now to do that. It requires a response. If there's anything that we can do for you, will you please come while we sing our invitation song?
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher than